Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like for us to think together, continuing in the theme of submission to authority in verses 21 to 25. As Peter's given this command, slaves, be subject to your masters in the Lord, or in the fear of God. Your translation says all respect in verse 18. We learned last week that the word there is translated, it can be translated fear. I think it reflects back to the driving motive for this call to submission, and that is that ultimately our submission is to the Lord, and that it provides for us a ready testimony in the world as those who are living here as exiles, and the way that we respond to those who are in authority over us. And I use that language because I'm convinced that Peter speaks not just to one segment of the population, but he speaks to the most vulnerable people in his society as a paradigm for us all. And then he says then later in chapter 3, verse 9, and also in chapter 4, verse 19, all of you be subject and don't respond with reviling, and submit to those who are in authority as unto the Lord. And so the instruction and the direction is given to us all with this direction specifically to servants as those who are the most vulnerable in the culture. And that we are, because the glory of God is precious and we desire to see the gospel have feet and to move out, to spread and to go forth, we want to submit even to unjust authorities. Now, as exiles who are likely to suffer unjust treatment for doing good, we're also to pattern our lives after Jesus' example, which is where, so Peter, I'm giving you this information because Peter first says the ultimate motive is the glory of God, but pattern our lives after Jesus' example. And so I'll begin reading in verse 18 and go down through verse 25, but we'll focus on verses 21 and following. So follow along with me, if you will, as I read in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Remember, that means that there is a reward that is bound up. And that promise is also given in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and following, when Jesus promises that when we do good to our enemies, when we love our enemies and do good to those who use us, there's a reward that comes as a result of that. Continuing on in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his ways. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. And it tells us that as exiles, we are likely to suffer unjustly for doing good. And so as a result of that, we're to pattern our lives after Jesus' example. We're to reject the imprint of the world that's around us and the way that everybody else responds to injustice in inappropriate ways, and we're to pattern our lives or have the print of Christ on our lives. Romans chapter 12 reminds us that we're not to be conformed to this world but be renewed transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so the question I think that presses us is how we're going to respond to those who treat us unjustly. how we're going to give glory to God and feet to the message of Christ as we live in this world. Because if we are doing what we ought to do, you know, as exiles living here, and we're honoring Christ, we're going to probably suffer some unjust treatment. I think perhaps the example of Chief Justice Roy Moore is an example, and while you may not agree with all of the things that he's done or decisions he's made, I am thankful to God for someone in leadership who has taken a stand with regard to same-sex unions. And he has tried to follow the authority of the one who has given and originated the institution of marriage and has been set aside from his office as a result of doing what is good. As much as I can understand what's going on and all the details, as much as I can see what's happening there, he's trying to do what he ought, and he's being tossed from his office as a result. And the little bit I've been able to read this week, he's been spoken of in all kinds of wicked ways. He's been responded to in ignorance. He's been slandered in his character. And again, I want to qualify this with saying I don't understand all the details of what's going on there and the rule of law and some of those things, but I think he's trying to do what he ought to do and is suffering the consequences of it. Now, as we think about having this print of Christ on our lives, we see him as the one who is described here as one who has suffered, who was reviled, and who was slandered. And we need to understand that the way Peter is trying to communicate it. And that is in the light of Isaiah 53, which we read earlier this morning. Peter is trying to make sense of, for himself and for those around him, the suffering and the death of Christ. Remember, Peter is the one who said, "No, Jesus, you'll never die. You'll not die. I'll go to the grave defending you to keep you alive." He had an idea of what Jesus' ministry and life ought to look like and the kingdom of God in his thinking. And that did not involve or include the suffering and death of Christ. And so as Peter's trying to make sense of the things that Jesus experienced and what he witnessed with his eyes, he makes sense of that through the prophet Isaiah's predictions in Isaiah 52 and 53. That this was the intention of God, that God was through this accomplishing his purposes of redemption. And even more than that, as Jesus dies the death of a condemned criminal, a slave, with the crucifixion, remember, was reserved for the most heinous of criminals, for those, and also in particular, those who were not citizens of Rome. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. And so he identifies with those who are servants, slaves, who are under condemnation, and who are also people without a country, as it were, exiles. And Peter takes that framework and places it on this command to submit to those who are in authority so that we can see how Christ identifies with us as those who will, in doing good, suffer unjustly and also be treated as exiles and foreigners, those who are not citizens, by those around us who may mistreat us. And so we're looking at it through that lens and understanding that Peter is identifying Jesus as Isaiah's suffering servant, and then through that, identifying him with those who will follow after his pattern. Now notice in verse 21 that Peter says that we've been called to this unjust suffering because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example. And I need to explain that word example. When Peter's hearers heard that word, when his readers heard that word, they pictured children laying a transparent substance over letters and tracing them so that they could learn to write. And so Peter is saying that Jesus' life is the pattern, the writing of his life is the pattern over which we're to lay our lives and then have those lines imprinted on us. that the way our lives are lived and shaped and the way that we're going to walk and conduct ourselves is to be imprinted on or by the life of Christ. Just like, you know, who among us has not laid some tracing paper down and tried? I'm not an artist, and so the only picture I can draw is if I take paper and lay it down over the work of a real artist and try to follow his lines. And so the way we shape our lives, the imprint that allows us to respond to unjust treatment appropriately, is to lay our lives on the life of Christ and have his life imprinted on ours, traced, as it were, in the way that he lived. It's getting into his footprints. And notice, Peter says, so that you might follow in his steps. And understand that when Peter uses this language, he's not saying, so get in his steps and then go wherever you want because you're free. He's saying, get in his steps and go to the cross. Get in his steps and walk towards the suffering. Get in his steps and go according to the purposes of God towards the goals and the redemption that God has designed. So we're to follow after this life so we can have his life imprinted on ours. And the question is, what specifically are we looking for? What do we want to see imprinted on our lives? The first of those things, as exiles in this world who are likely to suffer unjust treatment, we want to follow in the pattern of Christ by copying his discerning speech. We want to have his discerning speech printed on our lives. Notice verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, take those first little that section of 22 and the first part of 23, and notice that there is a consistent theme running through there, and that is the theme of speech. The way Jesus responded in his speech to the things that were going on in the arrest in the garden, the mock trials that took place through the night, the presentation to Pilate and to Herod, and then ultimately at the crucifixion. And remember the ways that Jesus responded and the things that were going on. First of all, slander and plotting by the religious leaders. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Lies from ignorant people. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. False accusations by the high priest. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. When Jesus simply affirmed that he was the Christ, that he was God, he's accused of blasphemy by the high priest. Ridicule and abuse by the Roman guards. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him and to say, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Ridicule and derision, even from one being crucified with him. And those who passed derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now let me ask you to think very carefully with me for a moment to a time when you may have been treated in these kinds of ways. And none of us are the perfect sufferers. None of us suffer wrongly in our perfection. But what's your first inclination when you're falsely accused? When someone's clearly wrong in something they're saying about you, or when you're threatened with injustice, or just threatened, period? Is it not a temptation perhaps to verbally retaliate? To strike back? If you threaten me, I'm going to threaten you. I'm going to launch out in a tirade, even if it means shading the truth a bit. And yet, the scripture tells us there was no deceit in his mouth. When someone speaks evil of us, aren't we tempted to respond in kind? Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. There was not a contemptuousness in his speech as he responded. And I promise you that when I'm threatened, I'm tempted to respond in kind, to get into attack mode. Oh yeah? You know? Your adrenaline starts to pump and you're ready to go, and yet the scripture says when he suffered, he did not threaten. And you know, let's be honest, if anybody could threaten, you know, you might even pretend, yeah, you just wait. You wait. And if you only knew what I could do to you right now. But there was none of that in him. He did not sin with his mouth, his speech. Now, why do I call it discerning speech? Well, there were times when Jesus answered. There were times when he spoke, when he declared the truth, when he responded to questions that were asked. And so he had a discernment in the time when it's right to speak to people, when it's right to correct them, when it's right to respond, and the times when he just needed to be still and go with what was happening around him. And he does this because the journey that God had designed for him included all these things. He was discerning in his speech because there was glory on the other side of the suffering. And because he could see that even in these moments where there's an ignorance and an injustice and a reviling and a slandering that's flying at him, that it does not mean that God is not accomplishing his purposes. And so he submitted to the unjust suffering dished out by those in authority over him. He suffered for doing good in order to accomplish the purposes of God. And friends, this was the pattern of his whole life. The grammar that's used in these texts say this was something that Jesus did all the time. It was an ongoing pattern. And so as exiles who are likely to suffer unjust treatment for doing good, we're to pattern our lives after Jesus' example. And there are going to be some questions to think about later this morning, because we need to think about this stuff ahead of time. My favorite example or illustration of this reality is when I was in high school. Some friends of mine got together on a snowy day in East Tennessee. We were going to build the world's largest snowman. And we got up on the hill on the ridge behind my friend Bob's house, and we built the massive first lower ball of the snowman, and then we were going to roll it down to his house. And we didn't think about the fact that rolling, I'm talking about a snowball this tall. It weighed, I don't know, a lot. And so we started rolling the ball down the house, and as we started rolling the ball down the hill toward his house, we realized this 10 jillion pound snowball is going to hit his house. We got to stop this thing. And the last thing I remember about that was as it rolled over me and I turned my head like this, because I was in front of that thing trying to slow it down. You know, how stupid can you be, right? Didn't think through that. And friends, the time to stop the snowball is not when it's rolling down the hill over you. And the time to respond, the time to get ready to respond to unjust treatment, the time to prepare your heart and steel yourself for the day when you're going to have to shut your mouth and receive the unjust treatment that's likely to come to exiles for doing good is now. Okay? So that's why we need to think about these things ahead of time, so that we're not trying to do it in the spur of the moment. As exiles, we're likely to suffer unjust treatment when we do good, and so we're to pattern our lives after Jesus' example in his discerning speech, but also in his unwavering trust in God. This was also the pattern of Jesus' life. And you'll notice that in the end part of verse 23 when he says, you know, Peter tells us what Jesus didn't do. He didn't lie. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. But he did trust in God, in him who judges justly. And so as we think about that, it's important to note that as Christians, Peter's not saying that we're never to fight for justice for others. We are to speak for those who can't protect themselves. We are to speak for the unborn. We are to speak for those who are being abused in various kinds of ways around us. We are to cry out for justice and to support faithful things in our community and in our culture. But we're not to defend ourselves. That seems to be a pattern that walks through the New Testament, that we're to care for others, but we're not so much defending ourselves. And I want to encourage you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 12, where you can see this explicitly commanded in verses 14 and following. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, so you can't shape the behavior of people around you. You can't change people who are irritating or unjust. So as possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Give attention to yourself. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Step back and remember that the good that we are called to do by God may be rejected and ridiculed by this world and by a system that is opposed to the goodness of God, to the good rule of God and the reign of God. And even though that good is questioned and rejected by society, we continue in it and we trust that God will sort it all out in the end, you know, in plain language. And here's this, try this on for size. The justice that you, if you had the power and the ability to mete out justice, it would never still be perfectly done. The justice that you imagine people deserve is not going to be probably precisely the justice that Holy God provides. And so, in the interest of making sure that it gets done perfectly, we have to let go of, we have to surrender the screaming tendency in our hearts to say, this is not right, and the way that you're treating me is wrong, and I'm going to make sure that justice is done here. That's what the scriptures are calling us to do. We have to set aside the idea that they're going to get away with it, because God assures us that they're not. By the power of God's Spirit, we can believe that even when injustice is done, God is working through that toward His own righteous purposes. Now, I have to call on the example of Martin Luther. We've sung the hymn, we're moving towards Reformation Day, and you can't leave him out, you know. As Luther stood before the Diet of Worms in April of 1520, there was collected on a table or some kind of shelf his 25 books that he had written. And the council called him and said, Martin Luther, do you recant all the heresies in these books? And he asked for a day to think about those things. And he did admit that all of the works were his, but he could not recant the things that were in them. He did that for three reasons. And I would call this discerning speech. He said, the works which were well received even by his enemies, he couldn't reject. There were things that he had written that even his enemies said, you know what, he's got a point. And he couldn't reject those. There were books that attacked the abuses and the lies and the desolation of the Christian world and the papacy. Those, Luther believed, could not be safely rejected without encouraging the abuses to continue. And so he said, I'm sorry, I can't reject those. And then finally, there were a group of books in which he said, I probably spoke too strongly about individuals, and I apologize for the harsh tone of these writings, but I do not reject the substance of what I taught in those books. And so if you can show me from the scriptures that I'm in error, I will reject them. But since he didn't trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. And he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. And he stood on the Word of God. Now, what we're understanding here is that the gospel is true. This message of the prediction of Isaiah, that there would be this servant. He would not be this glorious king. He was not going to be this impressive warrior. He was not a great and gifted politician. He wasn't handsome and eye-catching for the crowds. He didn't look presidential. And he didn't come sweeping in with a military might and set up a kingdom and start distributing food and health care. He was lowly and ugly and unimpressive, and he suffered and died, and he did so unjustly. And all of that doesn't mean that what he was doing was false. In fact, it is absolutely true. His trust in God was not misplaced. And when we suffer for doing good, we are identifying in the nature of Jesus' suffering. We identify that he is with us. And we understand that the suffering we endure is caused by God, the hostility of the world against God, and his purposes are not thwarted. We do not think that God has forsaken us. So as exiles who are likely to suffer unjust treatment, if we're doing good, as we ought, we want to copy Jesus' discerning speech, but we also want to copy his unwavering trust in God. And finally, we want to copy or have imprinted on our lives his certain hope. Now, notice in verses 24 and 25, I'm going to clarify what Peter is communicating here when he says that Jesus bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I don't think Peter has 1 ounce of physical healing from physical disease in mind when he writes this, as he's quoting from Isaiah, and he's wrapping all this in the reality that our sins have been forgiven and we have died to sin so that we can live to righteousness. And he's saying that you have been set free from the penalty of sin. You have been healed from the disease that comes as a result of sin and the death that follows, the spiritual death, the eternal death. You've been healed from that and made alive to righteousness. You were once straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so he's saying, those of you who were under condemnation of this king, this shepherd and the overseer of your souls, have returned to him. You have been made alive so that now you can follow after him in obedience and in faith. And when God applies this healing provision of life to us, we are gathered to him as our king so that we can follow after him and his purposes, and our ultimate hope is completely and wholly bound up in him. And that's why I'm thinking about this as an idea of a certain hope. The suffering of Christians, rather than pointing them out as being abandoned and cursed of God, marks them as belonging to God. So the very idea that the Messiah would suffer and die was foreign to the people in Jesus' day. And they thought it proof that he was abandoned by God, that he died the death of a cursed man on a cross, the death of an exile, the death of a criminal. And all the demons probably gathered round in celebration to say that they had accomplished something great and that the king was dead, when it was actually the mark, the very mark of God's choosing Christ as his servant. And so the mark of suffering that falls on the people of God today is not a mark of their abandonment, but of their having been chosen and of their belonging to Christ and their identification with Christ. God makes you secure. God gives you hope because Jesus suffered the ultimate injustice and yet lives. And so as you and I walk through those kinds of things, if sometime in the future as exiles we're suffering justice, We're suffering injustice. We're suffering unjustly. We can know, be confident that God has not abandoned us and that we have every hope because Christ, who suffered the ultimate injustice, lives. And we have been raised again to His resurrection hope. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, as we are thinking about this reality, how are we going to live and flesh out what we've learned? Since we have every resurrection hope, how are we going to flesh this out? Well, what are some of the real situations in which you've been treated unjustly for doing good? And how did your heart respond? What are some potential situations in which you may be called upon to suffer for doing what is right? So think about ways that you've gotten a taste of this in the past and how your heart responded. Anticipate some things that are coming and how you need the resurrected Savior to be at work in your heart, specifically building into your life discerning speech and unwavering trust in God and certain hope. How do your reactions to suffering sometimes betray that you still feel like you're responsible for justice? How does it betray that you feel like you're still responsible for taking care of you and making sure that you're okay in this life, that your security and your stability are dependent on you and your bank account and your abilities and your wisdom and skill and intellectual abilities and all those kinds of things? How does your heart need to be turned to Christ? And how does He reveal that through the circumstances of suffering that He brings from time to time? Secondly, discerning speech is needed in all of life. So what are the particular situations going on in your life right now that call for discernment with regard to speaking up or remaining silent? You know, who among us has not gone, oh man, should I jump into this discussion? Should I bring the gospel to bear on this? Should I point out what I know is ignorance and falsehood? Should I back up and wait? How do I need to respond to this? And so think about some of those things and pray very particularly and specifically about that. And maybe think about what speech you've used in the past that needs to be replaced. And then thirdly, hope is really about the object. How does your hope need to be reoriented today? Friend, in Jesus Christ, we have every hope. And I know that in this season of an election and a presidential election and the things that are going on in our country, that there is sometimes every reason to feel hopeless. And I think that is absolutely what you ought to feel. If you are looking for the right presidential candidate to get into office and somehow make all this right, the one who is working out His purposes and accomplishing His ends is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope needs to be resting in Him. As we participate in our society, as we participate in our community, as we go to the polls and vote, our hope is anchored in Him. Okay? Let's pray. What a glorious King You are, Lord Jesus. And what a certain hope You are. The King who has suffered and died and absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of His people and lived in perfect obedience to give us righteousness and securing an eternal home where there will never be a day of injustice, never a moment, never a hint of injustice, never a shadow of injustice again. And oh, we long for that day. And we pray that in the meantime, as You form Your character in us and as You use the suffering of Your people, You suffered in order to save us, and You use our suffering to give feet to the gospel today. God, help us to believe that and help us to be ready to put feet to the gospel this week in the ways that we respond to You with regard to our speech and our trust in You and our hope. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. Amen. in the gifts that God has given to his church. One of the sweet ones is the table of the Lord. And it allows us to say in a tangible way, I am hoping in Christ. I am a hopeless sinner. And apart from someone bringing mercy to me and bringing me to life, I am hopeless. But Christ Jesus has lived and died and is raised again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for me. And because of that, I have every hope. And he gives me this little piece of bread, and he gives me this little cup from the fruit of the vine to remind me that his death and resurrection are real, that his provision for me are as real and nurturing as the bread and the cup. And so if you are a baptized believer, a follower of Jesus, in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to celebrate the provision of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and the hope of your eternal salvation by taking the bread and the cup today. All right? And so, men, if you'll come and help me, we will distribute these things now. The evening before his death, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Father, thank you that as we take this bread into our mouths, we are reminded that the death of Christ is real provision for us. Not only his death, but his resurrection, signaling to us that you have received his work, his perfect life, and his atoning death as a provision for our salvation. And for these things we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant poured out for you." And so as often as we do this, we do it remembering him, and we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Let me ask you to go ahead and take those cups and place them in the little slots there in the seat in front of you. And then let's thank God for his good provision. Father, surely we are a helpless and hopeless people apart from Christ. But in Christ, you have given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that includes equipping, helping, sustaining, enabling us, though we live as exiles in this world, this system that is opposed to God, you provide for us to have discerning speech and unwavering trust and a certain hope. And for this, we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.